trying three different tops to make sure it was one that I could hook up with. Okay, now I want y'all to be honest. I think there were some of you out there this week that thought, the question this week, is it possible to have a dynamic relationship with God? You thought to yourself, why would we spend time on a question to which the answer is so obvious? Having a vital relationship with Jesus Christ is what Christianity is all about. But for the first 10 years of my Christian life, not only was the answer not obvious, I had not really even considered the possibility. I understood that I was a sinner, that Christ had died for my sins, and so therefore I had a relationship with Him. But it wasn't until sitting in this very Bible study 20 years ago, I had the rug pulled out from under me. Lynn Kitchens got up to speak, and the first thing she said was, "Jesus Christ is my best friend." And at that moment, I knew that something huge was missing in my Christian experience. And so, in the months and years that followed, without realizing it, I began to look for the answer to this morning's question. I hope that that in your small groups this morning, y'all had a good time discussing relationships. You know, our human relationships teach us a lot about our relationship with God. Throughout our lives, most of us will have a number of friends, but only a handful of intimate relationships. And for me, the distinguishing attributes of these rare relationships have always included a respect for one another's character, a mutual trust that allowed for vulnerability, a shared sense of humor, and then there's that element that just cannot be explained. You simply enjoy the whole person, warts and all. What a gift these friendships are. But like everything in the world, they are potentially painful. As much as I treasured them, inevitably, we would let each other down in some way at some point. Because into these relationships, we bring our insecurities, our unrealistic expectations, and our own selfish motives, making our experience both a pleasure and a challenge. Many of these friendships fade away because of circumstances, or end abruptly because of the pain of those unmet expectations. And for me, there's always that sense that something is missing when I think of one of these old friends who is no longer in my life. But I think this is how it should be. This sense of loss should remind me that relationships are eternal and therefore very valuable. Relationships are also a place of exposure and discovery, and they're designed to be challenging and rewarding, bitterly disappointing, and deeply satisfying. Do all of these things that we experience in our human relationships apply to our relationship with God? I think what we'll discover this morning is that although our relationship with God has many common denominators with our human relationships, it is strikingly unique. Is it possible to have a dynamic relationship with an infinite, invisible God? In searching the scriptures, we will discover that relationship is both what God intended and made possible. The first truth we'll look at is that God desires to make us His own. In Jeremiah 31, we learn that God draws us to Himself. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness." The Hebrew word here, meaning for drawing, is this continuous motion. I picture it like an ongoing wooing. I saw an anthropologist interviewed on CNN, and she'd done a study on romantic love. And one of the things that she had discovered in her study was that when we feel attracted to someone, it triggers the production of a chemical in our brain, and that chemical is called dopamine, which is pretty appropriate to falling in love, I think. But dopamine will only last about 1.5 to 3 years in all the relationships that they studied. So after that, you're on your own. There's no more high from the dopamine. Some of you may have read the article in Parade magazine, and this was quite a few months back, but it was about these couples who were able to keep the romance alive. One man brought his wife flowers, a big bouquet of yellow flowers, every month on their anniversary date. Another woman told about her husband who would turn on the record player, and he would take her in his arms, and right there in their living room, they would dance. And she would say, "Oh, Tom, this is my favorite thing." And the picture on the front of the Parade was of these women who were now widowed. And the point of the article was that this wooing sort of love was so satisfying that when these men died, the love did not end. The wives of these romantics were content. They had found the love of their life. Our God is a romantic God. God woos us. God draws us to Himself. In 1 John 3, we see another way that God draws us to Himself. He makes us His children. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. God's love is a wooing sort of love. He wants to keep on winning our hearts. And now we learn in this verse that God's love is a unique love. How great is the love? The King James Version says, "Behold what manner of love." This is not what we as creatures would have ever imagined. Out of His great love for us, God made us His children. I don't know if you listened to the final presidential debate last week, and this is not in any way a political statement, but one of the candidates, in response to a question about homosexual marriage, made this statement: "We are all God's children." But we know from John 1:12 that this is not the case. "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." All people are created by God and are God's creatures. But more than created by Him, as Christians, we've been born of Him. And He calls us His children. And He wants us to live with Him and share in all that He has. I was talking to one of my favorite aunts, Aunt Sandy, and she and her husband Steve are about 10 years ahead of us with their kids. And so when I asked about her kids, Sandy said, and you have to know that she grew up in the panhandle of Texas in a small town, and she's real laid back. And she said, "Did you ever read the book, How to Give Your Kids Roots and Wings? It was a great book, but I think I forgot to read the part about wings." And she was lamenting that all four of her grown children had returned home at some point for a period of time. Unlike God, in most cases we do expect and usually desire that our kids will move out and support themselves. Vernon McGee says this: "God's love far exceeds anything we have experienced on a human plane. With God, we receive the privileges of childhood forever. God makes us His children." Micah 7, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." God loves to give us another chance. He doesn't nurse His anger, as we oftentimes do in our human relationships. Instead, he wipes the slate clean. He can't wait to demonstrate his compassion and mercy. God delights in showing us mercy. For us to believe intimacy with God is possible, we must first establish his desire for a relationship. God pursues us. He draws us with his love. God adopts us and he makes us his children, and God shows grace. He is continually forgiving and forgetting. God desires to make us his very own. The second important truth to understand our relationship with God is that we are free to choose him. Deuteronomy 30. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live. God desires to give the Israelites life abundant, but the choice is theirs, and the choice is clear. Walk through this life with me or without me. And so Moses says to the Israelites, choose God. Then you will live the life full of blessing. Otherwise, you will be choosing death, the life of emptiness and heartache. You and I have the same choice put before us. We must choose to either live as a child of the king or as a penniless orphan. God makes our choice clear. Choose life. We are also called to choose faith. There's a great narrative in the Gospel of Matthew in which a Canaanite woman whose daughter is demon-possessed comes to Jesus. And she cries out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus just ignores her. And so the disciples eventually start getting uncomfortable with this desperate woman, and they begin to urge Jesus, deal with her, do something. And so in Matthew 15:25, we read, the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. I don't know about you, but Jesus' response here makes me squirm a little. He's referring to the people, to his people, the Jews, as his children, and to the woman as a dog, because she is a Gentile. One commentator gives this explanation for this unexpected reply. Our Lord responded to this woman as he did, not to destroy her faith, but to develop it. And now let's listen to her response to his hard words. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Her words indicate that she was growing in faith and was not willing to give up on this son of David, whom she is calling her Lord. Samuel Rutherford gives us this principle of faith. It is faith's work to claim and challenge loving kindness out of the roughest strokes of God. We will not always understand God's ways, but we can trust here that Jesus is not being cruel. Rather, he is drawing out of this seeker a growing response of faith. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. We too must have a faith that is growing as Jesus draws us into a deeper walk with him. God makes our choice a matter of faith. In Joshua 24:15, we hear God calling us now to commitment. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is a man whose heart is set on serving God alone. And as their leader, he sees the fickleness of the Israelites. And although they know the amazing provision of God, they will be living in the land of idolatry. Joshua recognizes the danger of the situation. They are going to need more than just belief. They must make a commitment, dedicating their lives to God. Yes, you followed Yahweh through the wilderness, but with so many choices before you, choose whom you will serve. When my husband was 5 years old, he was watching a Billy Graham crusade with his mom. And as the people poured out of their seats and down onto the field, Bedford asked his mother why she was crying. And she explained that these people had just made the decision to trust Jesus with their salvation. So there, with his mom, Bedford prayed to accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. When he was 12 years old, he went into his room and he cleaned out a closet and he made it his prayer closet. And he started having quiet times in that prayer closet. But when he got to high school, just as Joshua had warned, there were many, many choices before him. And Bedford chose the road most traveled by adolescent boys. But despite Bedford's decision, God continued to pursue him. In the summer after his freshman year of college, Bedford finally realized that after years of disobedience, that only an authentic relationship with Christ was going to satisfy. And that summer, he committed himself wholeheartedly to that pursuit. As believers, we need to make a deliberate choice to serve the living God. God makes our choice a matter of obedience. Choose commitment. God desires a relationship, and we're free to say no thanks. But if we say yes, it can only be by faith in Jesus Christ. And at that point, the relationship is sealed. But within that relationship, we still have the freedom to say yes or no to obedience. At each point of decision, we are free to choose Him. The third aspect of this somewhat awkward relationship is that we are fickle. And we're going to look at three ways that we can be fickle. And the first one is we can be lazy. Ephesians 4:14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. If we fail to grow up in our faith, by studying God's Word, by developing a prayer life, and by being rooted in a body of believers, we will begin to lose hope because the power of God will not be evident in our lives. We'll be depending on ourselves to figure things out, and therefore we'll be easily led astray. I have this hilarious friend that I love, and occasionally I'll invite her to some event at our church. And every time I ask her, she'll joke around and go, well, I'm going to have to find my Bible and dust it off. And she would tell you, as she has told me before, that she simply doesn't make the time to learn more about God. She knows she should, but she doesn't. Last week we were talking on the phone, and she began telling me about a church that she and her husband had recently visited and how different it was from any other church they'd ever been to. And I could tell she was very intrigued by the different things about this church. And so finally, when I asked her what the name of the church was, and she told me, I said, girl, that is not a Christian church. That is not really a church. They believe that all religions, all roads lead to God. And then after I said that, she began to put things together, and she goes, well, you know, we noticed not a single person had remembered their Bible that morning. Sometimes I have to clonk my friend that I love. But we do. We have to beware of the dangers of remaining immature. Don't be lazy. Don't be distracted. Revelation 3:2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Allowing ourselves to get distracted by life damages our relationship with God. Be watchful. The first step in the renewal of a dying walk is to take an honest assessment of our lives. Ask yourself, is there growth? The fruit of the Spirit should be developing in our lives. We should be experiencing more peace in our lives, becoming more patient, more self-controlled. There should be repair in our lives, our old hurts healing. Bitterness should be disappearing. Is there reproduction in our life? Are we sharing our faith and getting to see new life in others? This verse is speaking to the church at Sardis, a body of believers who are decent people with a dying walk. God is calling them to wake up. Be alert to what God wants to do with your life. And finally, on fickleness, don't be arrogant. Romans 12:3. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what He does for us, not by what we are and what we do for Him. Every gift we have came because of God's grace. These gifts must be accepted and exercised by faith, and we cannot start taking credit for them. All we can do is receive them and use them to honor God. To avoid becoming puffed up, we are going to have to cling to God's grace, because it is such our nature to become prideful. It would be equally unfortunate for a believer to dismiss his giftedness, because sometimes we're afraid of failure, and it's sort of this inverted pride when we refuse to recognize and exercise our gift. And so cling to God's grace, not your own strength. We need to be aware of these spiritual traps in light of our own individual weaknesses. Despite our decision to pursue a relationship, we will have to get to know ourselves and our weaknesses in order to live out this life of faith. A fourth reality of this invisible relationship is one that gives great hope. We may be fickle, but God is faithful. God is committed to His people. Jeremiah 3:6. The Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you and bring you to Zion." This is a picture of faithfulness to the unfaithful. A devoted husband finding his wandering wife in the arms of another man and choosing time and time again to bring her back home. 2 Timothy 2, "If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself." In response to our fickleness, God is faithful. Each time we return to a bad habit, a wrong attitude, or hurtful words, we can rest assured that time and time again, God will bring us back. God is faithful to the unfaithful. God is also committed to our best, Hebrews 2. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Christ became like us by experiencing poverty, temptation, violence, and death. And in that, He qualified to be our high priest, faithfully covering our sins with His very own blood. 1 John 2, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus Christ is our faithful advocate. We see in Hebrews 10:19 that God is committed to a relationship. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Since Christ has made us holy, we can now come into the very presence of God. We can now draw near to an infinite God by way of this relationship with his Son. The faithfulness of the Son allows us access to the Father. Since we as believers are fickle, we must rely on the faithfulness of God to provide a way back. God is faithful. When our son was in fifth grade, we realized he was having some trouble in school, and trying to determine if it was an auditory or a visual problem, I asked him, "Now, how do you like your teacher to teach? Do you like it when she writes it on the board, or do you like it when she just tells you?" And he thought about it a minute, and he said, "I like it when she walks over to my desk and she leans down and she tells just me." I thought, me too. We all long for that individual attention. I'd like your father to do that when he comes home. We all love that individual attention. And I find that the one-on-one conversations that Jesus had with sinners like myself to be the most convincing evidence that an intimate relationship with God is possible. In chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, we watch as Jesus does what he does best, opening the eyes of the blind. He's on his way back from Galilee to Galilee from Judea, and so he has to travel through Samaria. Tired and thirsty, he stops and sits down at a well-known watering hole, and a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. And breaking all of the rules, Jesus asks her for a drink. And she's shocked because Jews don't speak to Samaritans, especially Samaritan women. And then he starts talking about this living water. And she can't understand how any water could satisfy her forever. But at the same time, she realizes that she really wants the water that this man is offering. And so at that point, Jesus opens her eyes to the truth. On your verse sheet, John 4, "Go. Call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now she sees. She sees that Jesus is more than an ordinary man, and she sees that her life is not what it should be. Can you imagine? She's just had her life of sin laid out before her by a total stranger. And she says, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And that's when Jesus declares, "I who speak to you am he." Philip Yancey says this about encounters such as this one: "The gospel showed that Jesus quickly established intimacy with the people he met, whether talking to a woman at the well, a religious leader in a garden, or a fisherman by a lake. He cut to the heart of the matter, and after a few brief lines of conversation, these people revealed to Jesus their innermost secrets." It's in those quiet moments, when we're alone in conversation with God, that we are most likely to pour out the truest part of ourselves. God exposes the heart by gazing into hearts and speaking truth. In this next story, we see Jesus once again engaging an undesirable of the time in conversation. This time, he's in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Jericho was sort of like our Las Vegas. It was a big resort town. And Zacchaeus was sort of like our mafia because he was a tax collector. And having made himself rich off the suffering of his own people, Zacchaeus was probably a self-serving and despised individual. But as this story opens, we see a very different character. What we see is this curious little short man who is running to see Jesus. And in the East, that was just highly men didn't run. That was just highly unusual. John Calvin says this: curiosity and simplicity are a sort of preparation for faith. And this might describe Zacchaeus. Maybe he'd been banned from the temple, or maybe he just discovered that even his great wealth couldn't fill the emptiness. But whatever reason, he not only runs, but he climbs a tree to get to see Jesus. And in a turn of events, Jesus spots Zacchaeus. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Jesus must know an open heart when he sees one. This is the only instance in the Gospels where Jesus invited himself to someone's home. Zacchaeus thinks he is seeking Jesus, but Jesus has been seeking Zacchaeus all along. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. God enters the heart, inviting himself in when the door is open. Well, finally, we're going to look at a passage in Luke 7, and we're going to see how Jesus engages the heart. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. It was customary for outsiders to come to a banquet hall or home, sit against the wall, and listen as visitors and important men conversed. But a woman like this would never have been welcome in a Pharisee's home. In this room was an intensely intimate encounter of weeping upon, kissing, and anointing the feet of Jesus. And knowing the condemning thoughts of the host and probably all who were watching, Jesus looks upon this disgraced young woman and praises her before the religious and the proud, calling her gracious and loving, forgiven and saved. There was a small sitting room in my sorority house, and it was the place where I first attempted to spend time each morning in prayer. And one morning, while reading from Oswald Chambers, "My Utmost for His Highest," God, as he'd done with that woman at the well, brought to my mind a sin about which I felt a great deal of shame. And in the silence and solitude of that room, I got down on my knees, and I confessed the burden that I had been carrying. And like the woman with the alabaster jar, I began to weep. I'd never felt so relieved and so loved. Proverbs 8, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me." God engages the heart, connecting intimately with our repentance and regret. John 14, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." God enlightens the heart. Through the Son, we know the Father. Is it possible to have a dynamic relationship with an infinite, invisible God? Absolutely. By meeting us right where we are and providing us with all that we need, the love of Jesus will disarm and transform our desperate hearts as we choose to yield and walk with him. In Christ alone, intimate communion with God is absolutely possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire a friendship with us, and that in the same way that we enjoy the ones we love, you enjoy and delight in us. Thank you that you are faithful to woo us. You are faithful to forgive us. And you bring us back home into your loving embrace. And Lord, we just love you for that. Father, I lift up each woman in the room and pray that she would be filled with your great love, your great forgiveness, and walk with you through this life. And I pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.
I just have two quick announcements. If you were affected last week by our overflow